You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Genesis, chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8, and then we'll drop down and finish with verses 22 through 26. Abram was 75 years of age when he left Haran, Genesis 12:4. There would be a 13-year interval until Genesis 17:1. It picks up the narrative again. In chapter 15, God acted to seal his side of the covenant. In chapter 17, Abraham is told what he must do on his part. He must inaugurate and perpetuate the rite of circumcision for every male in every Hebrew household. The penalty for noncompliance was excommunication. Chapter 17, verse 14. It was made evident, however, that circumcision itself was not sufficient. Abraham and his descendants must walk perfectly before God at all times, verse 1. The rite of circumcision was essential as the ritualistic confirmation of a determination to walk maturely before God, verse 11. It was no substitute for it. God further assured Abraham that he would have an actual son of his own to circumcise, although the patriarch was willing to settle upon Ishmael, whom as his son he had come to love, and who was now 13 years of age. In light of this, God changed Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's to Sarah to mark the new era. With characteristic obedience, Abraham immediately proceeded to circumcise his household, performing the rite upon every male that same day. Thus began the historic Hebrew custom. The question is, why was circumcision used as the token of covenant? It emphasized the eternal nature of the covenant, for it was passed from father to son to be renewed with each generation. The fact that the covenant was to be continuous through all their generations prompted a great deal of tension among early Jewish Christians. How could a Gentile convert become a true believer in Israel's God unless he was circumcised? Circumcision was necessary for both Hebrews and Gentiles in the Hebrew community of worship. Apparently, the position of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:11 and 12 is that baptism has taken the place of circumcision as the initiation rite among the people of God. It is the fulfillment of the old custom, but is administered when a person is born into the kingdom rather than when he is physically born. Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between you and me and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now let's move down to verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son, Ishmael, were circumcised. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're beginning at verse 9, going through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. In verses 9 and 10 of this text, there are a catalog of sins, though not exhaustive, represents the major types of moral sin that characterize the unsaved. The kingdom is the spiritual sphere of salvation where God rules as king over all who belong to him by faith, Matthew 5, 3. All believers are in that spiritual kingdom, yet are waiting to enter into the full inheritance of it. Full inheritance of it in the age to come. People who are characterized by those iniquities listed in verses 9 and 10 of this text are not saved. Draw your attention also to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, where the Apostle John says, and I quote, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." While believers can and do commit these sins, they do not characterize them as an unbroken life pattern. When they do, it demonstrates that the person is not in God's kingdom. True believers who do sin resent that sin and seek to gain the victory over it. Romans 7, 14 through 25. Though not all Christians have been guilty of all these particular sins, every Christian is equally an ex-sinner since Christ came to save sinners. Matthew 9, 13. Some who used to have those patterns of sinful life, who were falling into those old sins again and needed reminding that if they went all the way back to live as they used to, they were not going to inherit eternal salvation, because it would indicate that they were never saved in the first place. As one who is washed, sanctified, and justified eternally by God's grace, the believer is set free, Romans 8, 21 and 33. The Corinthians had done with that freedom just what the Apostle Paul had warned the Galatians not to do. And I quote from Galatians 5, 13, "Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." So Paul exposed the error in the Corinthian Christians' rationalization that they were free to sin because it was covered by God's grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. This is God's word. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for its sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Romans 7. Romans 7, you'll remember, is where we finished last week. And we'll get there shortly after a first recap. I would point out that two Lord's Days ago, we began a new series by first identifying Paul the Apostle as not only a believing Christian to be imitated, but so much so that Paul could be, and I believe should be, considered the pattern believer. We noted many, many times where he alone was led by the Holy Spirit to exhort believers to imitate him, as he followed Christ. Now, last Lord's Day, taking up that theme, we looked at Paul's life before his salvation. That's when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. We looked at both the place of his birth, Tarsus, and the place of his upbringing, Jerusalem. And we used the text from Acts 22:3 for that. We came to understand that Tarsus was a major cosmopolitan city, that Paul's family was very well off enough for him to be born a Roman citizen, which meant his father, his grandfather, somebody either did something remarkable and was gifted with citizenship, or they'd made enough money generations before. We also knew that it was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a city, a military city. It was a philosophical city with a major university. And the philosophies of the day were debated there not by people who came to the city to study, but the people of the city. In some respects, it's a much more important city intellectually than Athens at this time. And much more commercially important than Corinth at this time. It's really a pretty phenomenal city. We knew that Saul was raised in a Orthodox Jewish family. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning Hebrew was spoken at home, or at least Aramaic was. That when they went to synagogue, they didn't go to the synagogue where the Hellenized Jews, where the Jews that were adopting Greek culture studied. Now, those were Orthodox Jews too, but not like the non-Hellenized, the Hebrews of the Hebrews, where when they opened their scrolls, they were reading the Old Testament text in Hebrew. I suppose a parallel would be, because they wouldn't use the Septuagint, for instance. The Jews that understood Greek, the major Old Testament readings in those days were done in Greek from the Septuagint. Well, they wouldn't use the Septuagint. It's kind of like today, there are churches which would not consider using anything but the King James Bible. So think of him as a KJV-only type mentality, and his family that way. Now, he seems to be an extremely sharp intellect. His family recognized that. They know God has gifted him in a remarkable way. They don't want him to grow up in Tarsus, where the worldviews, the philosophies of the world are so dominant. Though he could have been a phenomenal philosopher of Tarsus, it would not be God honoring. So either he or some of the family or all of the family at some point relatively early in his life moved to Jerusalem, because he was brought up in Jerusalem. And when it came time for him to go to school, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading ruler and teacher of Judaism at his time. He was taught to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was taught according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, the strictest party of our religion. And surprise, surprise, he excelled at it. But the Holy Spirit led him to say that he was advanced beyond many of his own age among his people. Why? Because he was so extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And as a result, externally and by design, Saul of Tarsus became, among the Jews, particularly in Jerusalem, a model man, a leader, a role model. Others were to emulate him. In a sense, he became the perfect Pharisee. Now, he may have been very well groomed to ultimately be the one that would succeed Gamaliel as the teacher of Israel. I mean, one can think Nicodemus was the teacher. And after Nicodemus, Gamaliel comes along. And when Gamaliel runs his course, Saul of Tarsus would be there. And he'd be just as famous as them. And you can see why his family would be so excited about this, so encouraged about this, and so many others would be as well. This is not a man given to doubts. I mean, to know, to read Paul and understand, whatever he's in, he's fully committed to it. And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He knew the law. He knew, as Romans 7:12 tells us, that it was holy, that it was righteous, that it was good. He strived to keep it constantly, consistently. He built safeguards around the law so he didn't close to any line that he could accidentally cross. And if he did, for some reason, violate any part of the law, and inadvertently that will happen to all of us, he sinned and he knew he sinned. He knew the steps to take, what procedures to follow, what rituals to go through, what sacrifices to be made. So he would follow those religiously to absolve him of all his guilt. Of course, all that's external. And we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about how relatively easy it would be externally to keep the first 9 commandments, because it's all on the outside. I pointed out that Jesus took those same 9 and internalized them and spiritualized them and elevated them, so you really don't get away with that either. But what Paul was dealing with was the 10 commandments, what Saul of Tarsus was dealing with, and externally, he nailed those. In some respects, he's very much like the rich young ruler. That individual came to Jesus, and he knew something was missing. He came to Jesus and he was unsettled. He was troubled. Something was missing. He couldn't quite identify what it was. He came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life? What other thing do I need to do?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know, keep the law." And he listed 5 or 6 things, part of the 10 commandments. And he said, "I've done that all my life. What else do I need to do?" And Jesus put his finger on the fact that he was a covetous man. I mean, whatever else you were doing externally, internally, your heart coveted all kinds of things. And he went away sorrowful. He went away disheartened. Mark 10, you can read it for yourself. He was disheartened because he had so many possessions. See, there's an internal struggle going on in the rich young ruler. I think it was going on in Paul's as well. If you'll look with me now at Romans 7, he seems to be describing some of this. Beginning in verse 7, he said, well, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. But if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law has not said, you shall not covet. And here's what happened. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. I mean, it pierced him to the heart. This is Paul talking. It could have been the rich young ruler talking. What's he saying here? He's saying, when I came to understand how serious coveting was, and someone said, but well, you can't do that. And I began to understand the law of God, say, you just can't be that way. That stirred me up. There was an arousing in my spirit. It actually stirred up. My desire to do what you said I can't do. It's like when you see the do not touch wet paint sign. I mean, what about that causes you to want to see if the sign is lying to you? Where does that come from? It comes from your heart. That shouldn't surprise us. Because in this world, everything's ruled by passions. In a fallen world, everything's ruled by our passions. We read this last week, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that's in the world, I say universal, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, those are not from the Father, they're from the world. And the world is passing away. And when it goes away, all those desires go with it. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The Apostle James picks up that theme in James 1:14. Again, using a universal. Except he individualizes the universal. He says, but each person is tempted when he's lured, enticed, drawn by his own desire, his own lust, his own passions. Because everybody's unique. But they're all liable in the same way. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That's why all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. How can it be that serious? Because we're all inheritors of the first Adam's sin. We're born, we're conceived in sin. We're conceived in iniquity, born in sin. Jesus Christ was in a debate. You hesitate to call anything he's involved in a debate because it's not really a debate. He's truth itself. But in John 8:44, he's speaking probably to a significant number of Pharisees. And he says, listen, you're of your father, the devil. You don't seem to understand your will, your desire, your passions or to do your father's wills, desires, and passions. His desires. And you know what? He was a murderer from the very beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth whatsoever in him. You know, when he lies, he's speaking out of his own nature, out of his own character. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And of course, they were claiming they were right with God because Abraham's ultimately their father. He said, you might think that. But your ultimate father in the condition you're in spiritually is Satan. That's what you inherited from Father Adam. Ephesians 2:1, Paul again. The Saul that we're talking about now, he wrote this to the Ephesians. He said, listen, Ephesians, you believing Ephesians, you believing Christians in this room, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when you were dead in those trespasses and sin, you just walked in them. You just followed the course of this world. You didn't realize you were following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that's at work now in the sons of disobedience, that's energizing this whole world system. He said, and in a sense, he's almost said, but listen, don't feel like you're the only one. Because in verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived, just in the passions, in the lusts of our flesh. We were just carrying out the desires, the wants that we had, the cravings that we had of our bodies and our minds. And we did that because by nature, we were children of wrath, just like everybody else. Paul says, just like the rest of mankind. And it saturates our being. It's an example of the total depravity of what sin is, what our sin nature has done to us. James picks it up in 4:1. He says, what actually causes it? What's the root cause of quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Well, it's this. It's your passions. It's your lust. They're at war within you. You desire, you don't have, so you murder. You covet, you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't even ask right. You don't even pray right. And that's what he's talking about in verse 3. He says, you ask and you don't receive. You ask your Heavenly Father for things, and you don't get them because you ask wrongly, because you actually just wanted to spend it on your own passions, your own desires, your own lusts. It's a serious problem. Well, that's how the law of God stirs us up, and it's supposed to. It's supposed to make us aware just how serious the sin problem is within us. It's supposed to bring us to the point we realize we can't control those passions. There are those that say, well, if I can't control it, then I'm not responsible. God says you are. If you don't like the argument, take it up with God. But you can't control those passions unless a greater power is at work within you, within me. We will die in our sins. I mean, that's where it is. That's where we are. Now, I'm not suggesting Paul the Apostle is the rich young ruler. I'm not even suggesting he was a wealthy man, but I think the evidence is he probably was when he was Saul of Tarsus. He certainly had a very bright future. The road before him was very well marked out. The trajectory was plain for everybody to see. He had everything going for him. He had a solid family behind him. Probably most important, at least in his own mind, he had moral certainty. I mean, this is not a man given to doubt. So say, well, he had moral certainty. He was right about everything. You know a lot of people like this. In fact, most of the time, this would describe you. I mean, this is human nature at work. Now, like Saul of Tarsus, most people and myself in those days, we're wrong. We don't realize it. Brethren, we are all recovering Pharisees. And we need to keep reminding one another of that. So this week, and I think just the next, we'll be considering Saul of Tarsus' conversion. Because like his believing life, which I think he is the pattern believer, his conversion is a pattern conversion. Now, the way it happens is unique. You're not going to be walking down the road one day, going somewhere, and a bright light shines, and all of a sudden you're blind, and, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. It's unique even among the other apostles. We don't have any record of any of the other apostles being saved this way either. He did receive the gospel directly from the ascended Christ, and verbally in a sense. But the process of Saul's conversion is indistinct from anyone else's. And I think that's what we're going to have to work to understand here. It'll take time to think it through. Perhaps that's one reason why his conversion story is recounted three times in the book of Acts. There's some real emphasis there. It's as though God intends Saul's conversion to be the pattern. And just this week, there's at least two types of people that will easily identify themselves with Saul of Tarsus at the point of his conversion. There are people whose confidence, though perhaps they're unconscious that this is where their confidence is in their own self-righteousness. I mean, that one just jumps out at you. The other one is people who are inclined to despair. That, you know, by the time they come to realize this, their sins are so serious that even if God wanted to, they've gone too far. And he can't save them. You know, they practice sin too long. Their soul is seared over. It's too serious for God. It's too late. So turn with me now to Philippians 3. And let's consider those who really think, when you get right down to it, I'm not that bad. And you know, it really wouldn't be fair for God to count me with. And you know, there's always others. When we measure ourselves against other people, there's always people who we consider we're better than, even spiritually. What they're actually saying, what we're actually saying when we're reckoning we're at least good people, that God's going to cut a break. I'm great on the curve at least a little bit, and compared to everybody else or a lot of other people, unless we're all going to hell, surely we're going to slip in. When people say that, when they think that, what they're actually saying is, something I do must at least give me a little credit. And see, as soon as you say that, you're saying faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross is not enough. There has to be something that I add to that in order to be right with God. And in doing that, you make the grace of God of none effect. You just cut the ground right off from under. You suddenly have a work you're counting upon. Now, when Paul's writing the Philippians, when he was writing the Galatians, the issue again was circumcision, which is why we had Brother Walt read the section on circumcision. He emphasized wonderfully how important it was. And for the Jews, that was absolutely essential to them. But there's many, many modern variants of what is absolutely essential so that you know that you're saved. And in our culture, you hear them all over the place. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, and this isn't on your outline, I apologize, two references from Galatians 3:10 and 2:21b, I think it is. He wrote that all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the law. If you're going to live under the law, all you have to do is keep it perfect. All you have to do is just keep it absolute perfect and never violate it in any way. Which incidentally, Jesus condensed down right at the end of Matthew 5. And he said, all you have to be is perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. See, so your argument isn't with Paul, your argument's with Jesus there. In Galatians 2:16, he says, listen, if righteousness could be obtained through the law, then there wasn't any point in Jesus dying. Christ died for no purpose. And certainly we don't mean to even think that. But looking at our text here, Philippians 3, verse 4. Okay, if anybody has any reason to have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I do. Says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, guess what? I've got more. And Paul's very, very blunt here. You want to have confidence in the flesh? I've got more credits to my account than you could possibly have. And then he lists them. If you think you're good enough, if you think you've done enough, if you think your background is good enough, I've got more. I've got a greater state. I got better works than you've got. How can Paul say that? Well, he's going to lay them out here. Here's the credits. I'm credited this. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Verse 5, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. And as to righteousness, the righteousness the law has, I was found. And if you go to the law and you lay it out very carefully, I'm found to be absolutely blameless. See, Saul of Tarsus didn't have a guilty conscience. So let's apply that reasoning to ourselves as we apply it to Saul of Tarsus. Paul says he was circumcised on the eighth day, just like the law prescribes. Brother Walt read to us, that's the sign of the covenant. That's absolutely critical. If you weren't circumcised, then you were cut off from the covenant. He specifically said that. The scriptures say that. But when Abraham was circumcised at age 99, and his son Ishmael was circumcised at age 13, all of his servants, those born in his household, everybody he bought, who knows where all those people came from? There aren't any tribes of Israel yet. They're just bought servants and house servants and born servants and Ishmael and Abraham, and they all got circumcised that day. Apparently, you don't even have to be a Jew to be circumcised. Doesn't that jump out at you when you think about it? And by the way, the lineage, the important lineage, isn't through Ishmael anyway. He was circumcised, but he's kind of outside the line because it actually goes to Isaac. But Isaac, and he wasn't circumcised that day. He's circumcised, 13 years later. I've lost the count, so he's circumcised later in any case because he isn't born yet. Now, Isaac has two sons, and they're both circumcised. One's named Esau, the other's named Jacob. He will be named Israel. They're both circumcised. But the line's not going to go through the Ishmaelites. It's not going to go through the Edomites. That's the descendants of Esau. It's only going to go through Jacob, the Israelite. Yes, Jesus himself said salvation is from the Jews. And Paul in Romans 9:3 says the Israelites are his kinsmen according to the flesh. But it's no super plus just to be Jewish. And I have tried to witness to Jewish people who absolutely draw the line and say, I'm in, I'm Jewish. It's just not so. It is a plus. On the scale of whether or not you deserve salvation, it counts for absolutely nothing. But let's look at what else Paul mentions. He mentions family. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is the beloved last son of Jacob's wife, Rachel, the one that she died giving birth to. She wanted to name him Ben-Omi, the son of my sorrow. She was dying. He was named Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Saul is the name of Benjamin's first king. Saul, the son of Cush of the tribe of Benjamin. The family that Saul of Tarsus came from is the tribe of Benjamin, a noble tribe. Culturally, as I've said, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. How about his religion? Before you even get there, what about families around you? You know, we're in the South. We're kind of the top end of the gospel belt. It gets deeper as you go. But, everybody you know says they're Christian. It's still not very popular in the South to say you're not. It's becoming increasingly, but I mean, we just live in a culturally Christian society. You think they're all Christians? I mean, they think they're Christians because their families are Christian. They think they're Christians because they have familiarity with Christian things. I mean, nothing else. They went to high school football games and everybody said the Lord's Prayer. Well, we don't do that anymore, I guess, either. But, you know, but there's all kinds of things like that, that people just grew up with this and just imbibed it from the atmosphere. Of course, the attitude is, we're happy you have faith and good for you. Just keep it to yourself. Don't press me. I got other things to do on Sunday. In fact, we demand of our politicians that no matter what their personal and sincere innermost religious beliefs are, you got to absolutely promise you're not going to let them affect your judgment. Right? We think that's a plus. No matter what you believe in the core of your being, you're not going to let it affect your judgment, are you? Oh, no. Okay, we're for you. Think about that. Think about how illogical that is. Paul didn't equivocate. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees by lineage and by birth. And that meant personally. Personally, he didn't want to just appear to be religious. He didn't want to just be thought to be, well, you may be a little religious, but more importantly, you're spiritual, like so many people today. No, he didn't have that problem. His zeal was so evident, and he made it evident by persecuting the church of God. He thought about everything like a Pharisee. And guess what? In his own mind and the mind of everybody around him, that was a really, really good thing. I mean, he's the good guy in the story of Saul of Tarsus. He's the role model. That's what, incidentally, that is what Old Testament religion looks like. Old Testament religion, true religion, is not blind fanaticism. It's total commitment. And Saul of Tarsus is totally committed. I'll give you a couple of examples. Elijah is contesting with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And it's almost humorous the way they interact one with another, with all these people standing there looking to see what's going to happen. Ultimately, after he's mocked and scoffed at the prophets of Baal, and they can't get the fire to fall, and they've cut themselves and worn themselves out, you know, he just douses the altar there with water, and God sets it all on fire. That's remarkable. But then he takes all 400 prophets of Baal down by the river and cuts their throats. That's Old Testament zeal. That's a good thing. I mean, you've heard the story. You know that's a good thing. But that's what zeal looks like. All right, how about this one? This one we find in 2 Kings 10, around 2 Kings 10. The prophet Elisha, who followed Elijah, anointed a man named Jehu to execute judgment upon the house of Ahab. So what Jehu did is, you know, we got to, you know, Ahab's dead, but when he gets to, let's say, the castle, when he gets to the place where the queen is, that's Jezebel, she looks out the window and wants to know what he's up to, and he says, throw her down. And they throw her down and the dogs eat her. Right? But he's just getting started. He then proceeds to wipe out all the descendants of the house of Ahab. He has all 70 of Ahab's sons' heads brought to him and set up in a big pile right outside the gate of the city that he's in. He kills not just Ahab, but Ahab's heir, King Joram of Israel. And while he's in the process of it, because he's a friend of King Joram, he kills Azariah, the king of Judah, too, because he was allied with him. And then when all of that king, the king of Judah's relatives show up, he kills all them. And in the process, he passes a man, and it's not Jonadab, it's got like Jehonadab or something like that, and he leans over to him and says, whose side are you on? Well, in that context, it probably only wouldn't get an answer, and he gives that answer, and he says, okay, come up here in the chariot with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Is that the kind of zeal you'd like to see? That's Old Testament zeal. That's what Christians in Jerusalem were dealing with from Saul of Tarsus. And he wasn't ashamed of it. He was proud of it. Everybody of that ilk was proud of it. He demonstrated his zeal by persecuting the church. And then he concludes that by saying, as to the righteousness of the law, I was found to be blameless. All I'm doing is what God wants done. It sounds like Taliban, doesn't it? Sounds like ISIS. I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying that's what it sounds like. In Acts 23:1, he says, brethren, I have lived my life. Now he's writing as Paul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. He's bearing testimony here. He says, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And think about all the things that are in the past back there. But what's happened is he's gone as far as the Old Testament religious system could have possibly taken him. He's obviously still come up short. But if you want to measure your good works, if you want to measure things you've done for God, you don't come close to Saul of Tarsus. And he says, if anybody wants to set their good works up as more than mine, no, you're not even close. What Paul's come to understand is absolutely nothing external. Not the family that you were born in, not the upbringing you received, and let's say just the finest Christian family in the land, not the Christian school you went to all of your life, not the Christian university you attended, not the mission trips you went into as a young person, not the church that you were baptized in, the pastor you sat under, the Sunday school you attended or taught in. No. None of those things are anything but filthy rags if you counting them is making you worthy to be right with God. Look right at the text, Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I thought they were credits. Turns out they were debits. Because they were causing me to put my confidence in them. They weren't drawing me closer to God. They were actually barring my way to God. They ended up debiting against me. I counted them as absolute loss with God. Verse 8, indeed, Paul says, when you get right down to it, I count everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, wait a minute, I have found something so much more important than anything I could have ever imagined. You talk about a pearl of great price. Sell everything you got to have it. More valuable than anything. I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. All I want is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Jesus himself in his great high priestly prayer, John 17:3, says, you want to know what eternal life is, what everlasting life is? This is eternal life, that you know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's what Paul's saying here. Give up everything for that knowledge. Now, I'm one of those fellows raised in a church. And 10 or 11, 12, you know, I'm on the Sunday school roll in the nursery. But all the little boys about 10 or 11, 12, and all of our little graded choirs, when you hit a certain age, one of your peers goes forward and off because there are always altar calls. And just as I am, works a lot. And one of them goes forward and much gets made of him. By the next Sunday, more of us are going. And before you know it, the whole cohort's gone and we're all getting baptized. And that's why I had to be baptized two or three more times. And I still don't think I was saved. I'm not baptized until probably 40. Maybe a little older than that. I mean, as a believer. I'm not saying that to excuse myself. And I'm not saying that to condemn the system. There's very sincere hearts at work there. But God hadn't done a work. The system had. Just like the system had worked on Saul of Tarsus. Is Paul's conversion a picture of your conversion? Was it a conversion that altered your viewpoint about what's really desirable in life? What's really acceptable to God? What's profitable in the very long run, the long run of eternity? Look at verses 9 through 11. Gonna have to get some new eyes. All right. Let me back. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all or any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says in the next verse, it's not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect. I know I'll never be perfect in this life, but I press on to make it my own. And then he says, why? And that's what that because is there for in verse 12. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And the word translated there is the word to lay hold of. He's laid hold of me. He's made me his possession. He's taken possession of me. Now, do you know what it means to take hold of Christ? Do you think of yourself as his possession? See, when Brother Walt was reading out of 1 Corinthians 6 today, and listing a number of those sins of the flesh and the sort of thing that we, oh yeah, that's bad, and yeah, you can't practice that and all this. That's what he's saying. Those that practice those things are possessed by those things. They're not possessed by Christ, no matter what they say. Saul had placed all his confidence in the flesh. How do you imagine, picture it, what did he think it was going to be like when he got to Damascus? All the Jews would be, here he comes. He's going to straighten out these Christians now. And the Christians are going to be heading for deep cover, trying to stay out of sight, trying to be scarce, at least as long as they die, because they know he's coming. Ananias knew what he was coming for. How did he enter Damascus? He entered Damascus blind. He entered Damascus being led. All he wanted was a place so he could pray. He wasn't looking for the praise of men. He wasn't looking for power. He wasn't looking for influence. He wasn't looking for any authority over anything. All he wanted was, find me a place where I can sit quietly and pray. And he did for 3 days. What happened to proud Saul? What we meet is humbled Paul. Now, he's not Paul yet. It's the same man. But something very significant has happened. And if you're a believer and you experienced a conversion, then something like that happened to you. Now, I'm not saying that's the way you feel all the time, because that's not the way I feel all the time. Believe me, there is an arrogance within me that has to be fought and sometimes wins. It doesn't always win. And I know when it's won, it's wrong. Paul was broken before God. Unbelievers had to be broken before God. And how would you know if you were? Well, because everything's changed. And when you get right down to it, everything really, really important has changed. You didn't reevaluate your value system. you suddenly realized it wasn't the same. You didn't start a checklist and say, you know, this is really all I want in life. No, I don't think I want that anymore. Maybe I want this. No, that isn't what happened. It's just the process began, and over a relatively short period of time, and that'd be like the rest of your life, you'd come to realize that things that I thought were so important aren't. What's really, really important is what God would have me do with my life. And that's going to affect your marriage. That's going to affect your family. That's going to affect your work relationships. That's going to affect everything. That's going to affect how you respond to the circumstance of life in and around you and out in society and into a government you might like or dislike. Into a pandemic. It's going to affect everything. Because you have this new nature at work. Because the course of your life has changed. But you experienced a change of mind about who God is and what the problem really is with you. And that change of mind resulted in a change of direction. And the direction is toward the things of that new nature, that new life in Christ. And in closing, I would just point out the question should never be, what happened to me back then? Because you're not going to find assurance by going back to back then. What's happening in my life now? When I'm confronted with a choice, and I see pretty clearly that the world is offering one option and God's requiring another, where does my heart lean? And if I go what I know is the wrong way, what happens next? God's at work in the lives of believers to demonstrate they're his possession. He reigns in the hearts of his people in the midst of his enemies. Now, perhaps at this point, you're given to despair. You're thinking, well, maybe it's just too late. I hadn't even thought about it this way. That's next week's lesson. That's next week's message. We don't have another hour today. We do, but we're not going to take it. God is gracious. His hand of mercy is extended. He wants you to grow and mature in the knowledge of his beloved Son. He wants you to walk in the light, and he promises to give you more light. By his grace, let's pray that he gives us the ability to understand this, to internalize this, and to walk in the light that he's graced us with. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is your message. Lord, I take no credit. No credit other than recognizing the truths about myself and the preparing and the preparation and the preaching, the studying for this message. I pray for an outpouring of your mercy upon us, for a special visitation of your Spirit, for a strengthening of our faith, for a firming up of the foundation under us, and for a want to, an ability, a desire to live for your glory. Let us truly say that we are in a sense spiritually crucified with Christ, that the life we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, purchased us, bought us with his own blood. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen.